as himself, the Philippians. Philippians, as you know, were a church that stood next to Paul throughout his ministry through gifts and offerings and prayer. They were the lover of Paul's soul, but they didn't love each other. And Paul writes this epistle knowing trouble and difficulties were coming to them. And he writes this to them to encourage them in their faith to love one another and to love Christ. And we're at that section in Philippians 3, verses 4 through 11, where Paul describes for us once again his passion, that which drove him and pushed him and compelled him in the gospel ministry. And that passion, in a word, was Christ. Fellowshipping with him, walking with him, praying to him, opening up his soul to him. In fact, we see a glimpse of that in Philippians 3, 10 and 11. Let me read that for you as this is where we've been. Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. In order that, this is the end, this is the culmination of this man's passion, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And we've been asking ourselves, what is that passage meaning? What is that saying? In order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. This morning, in answer to that question, we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So now flip your page since you looked at both passages. When Paul wrote Philippians chapter 3, he had already written 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 prior to this time in Philippi, or in Rome, as he wrote to Philippi. And he wrote this, Philippians 4:13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is as a congregation to enter your presence now at this point in the worship service, where you speak to your people. You speak to us. And we, by your grace, by the mercy and the compassion that you have, send forth your Spirit and give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And so, Lord, we pray that would be a reality today. That your Spirit would rest heavily upon us. That we would not only behold, but feel the weight of your glory. Father, I pray you give me grace. Keep me from error. Grant me grace simply to be faithful to the text, and grant us as a congregation to feast upon the living word. We give this to you now in Christ's name. Amen. One of the more vivid and shocking descriptions of the wages of sin is found in Proverbs chapter 7. Solomon is describing the wily adulteress tempting a senseless young man. And he writes, suddenly this senseless young man follows her. As an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. Family of God, the wages of sin is death. And the man in this life who would give himself to the passing pleasures of sin will reap in his body the consequences, the dire and grave consequences of the wages of sin. Yet the opposite is equally true. Jesus Christ said, "Whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it." And Peter, after he told Christ of the great sacrifice that he and all the apostles made, this is what Jesus said to him. "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life." Family of God, do you realize that if you and I are trusting Jesus Christ, that at the end of our life is untold and indescribable blessing and joy? And that's what moved Paul. He's in that Roman prison and he's there musing upon his relationship with Jesus Christ. And he says, "Guys, Philippian brethren, my passion and my heartbeat is to know Christ, to walk with Him, to fellowship, to talk." And as he meditated upon that theme, his mind very quickly went and ended with the resurrection from the dead, longing for that time when he himself, like Job, in the flesh would see God, whom his eyes would behold and not another. That was his longing. And that raises the question in our minds, well, what is the resurrection of the dead? Why was Paul so compelled by that? I'll tell you what, people in the church are compelled by all kinds of things. Sadly, it's rare that you find a believer compelled by the resurrection from the dead. Right? Why are you doing what you do? Well, I'm doing it because I'm trying to make a living. I'm trying to become the president of my company. I'm trying to get the great education. Why are you doing what you're doing, believer? I'm doing it that I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. What is that? Well, we've already asked the what. The what of the resurrection we discovered from 1 Corinthians 15 is that is referencing that time in redemptive history when Jesus Christ comes back and He resurrects our bodies. You see, so often, you never hear this, or you rarely hear it, we think that heaven is this disembodied state. And that is not heaven. Heaven speaks of the final state where you and I will stand before God and spend eternity in these bodies glorified. In these bodies made spiritual, made fit for the new heavens and the new earth. That then led us to the question of who? Well, who will receive these glorified bodies or these bodies? Not necessarily glorified. And the answer is all image bearers. That's so not just God's children, but even non-believers will be resurrected again. And that brought us to the question of where. Well, where will we spend eternity? And the answer we answered last week was on a new heavens and a new earth, if you're a child of God. On a physical, created a place. Not just a state, but a place. And the non-believer and the physical body in which they dwell will as well be cast into the physical place, not a state, but the physical place of the lake of fire. It's very sobering. And that brings us then to the question of how. And that is answered in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So let me ask you to have your Bibles open to that passage. And that will be what we will look at this week and next. The how of the resurrection. I mean, think of the resurrection from the dead. What will be that which characterizes the resurrection? Okay, we know we're in physical bodies, we'll be in a physical state, a physical place. We'll see Christ face to face. We'll know Him. We'll walk with Him. We'll fellowship with Him. Well, what are the characteristics of the resurrection from the dead? This morning, 1 Thessalonians 4 gives us that answer, and it tells us three things about the resurrection from the dead. And the first one is, the resurrection from the dead, will you notice, will be impartial. Notice with me, we're going to skip immediately down to verse 15. Notice with me, it's impartial. Paul says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." In essence, Paul's here saying, guys, this isn't a personal opinion. This isn't fantasy. This isn't a novel. This is by the authority of God Almighty Himself. "This we say by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the second coming." Now that phrase, remain, carries the idea of survival. The Greek word behind remain carries the idea of survival. He's saying those few believers who are left at the end time, the implication that the vast majority of God's people will have died. So the host of heaven, of God's people, are dead when Jesus Christ comes back. But those few who are left, those who are remaining, 15c, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep, which is a metaphor for death. Okay? He's not talking about soul sleep here. They've died. And he's saying those who remain and are alive shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now, guys, we'll stop right there. That seems pretty straightforward. But Paul's saying here, if we read on verse 16 and 17, which we will, that when Jesus Christ comes back, those living will not be resurrected first. Rather, those who are dead, they will be resurrected first. So we will not precede those who have died before. That seems pretty straightforward. But when you start digging a little bit deeper into this text, what you find is there's something big behind this statement. For example, we see that in the choice that Paul makes with the word precede. The word precede is the idea, let me define it for you here. The word precede carries the idea of doing something before somebody else and so gaining an advantage. To precede someone, this Greek word, is to do something before someone else and so gain the advantage. That's the word precede. Paul says that's not going to happen. Now, why did he say that? Well, because, guys, in Judaism, the Judaism of Paul's day, of Christ's day, held that at the end of the world, those who were living would have an advantage over those who have died. I'll say it again. It was believed in Judaism that at the end of the world, those who were living would have an advantage over those who had died. And Paul says, believers, to a group of believers, 1 Thessalonians 4, whose loved ones have died. Loved ones who walked with Jesus Christ, verse 13. Who loved Him in their life, but now are dead. And the question is being raised, are they second-class saints? Are they second-class? Will they be second-class citizens when Jesus Christ returns in His glory? And Paul says emphatically, no, the second coming of Jesus Christ, the resurrection from the dead, is impartial. Do you get that? It's impartial. There's no respecter of persons when it comes to the last day. Whether you've been dead for 4,000 years or whether you are alive, there will be no partiality. In fact, he goes on, verse 16 and 17. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. This is the key phrase. Together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The emphasis behind that is simultaneous resurrection, or simultaneous union, if you will, meeting. The dead will be resurrected. We've talked about that graphically. How when the last time comes, that imagine the dust which at one point comprised living saints will begin their ascent. And as they rise, they will commingle in the air and form, if you will, mud. And out of that mud will come arms and legs and bodies. And then the soul will be placed back into that body. While this is going on, God's people will, at that time, living, will be resurrected themselves. And together, at the same time, they will be and they will meet the Lord in the air. And the emphasis, again, behind this family of God is that the second coming of Christ, the resurrection from the dead, is impartial. And you say, big deal. Well, boy, preacher, you're getting awful excited about not a whole lot there. Oh, guys, there's a lot here. For if you grant partiality, if you grant the slightest partiality, then the fear of the Thessalonians would be true. That there is a high rent district and a low rent district in heaven. That there is the projects and the where the other half lives. And Paul is emphatically stating here that is not true. There's no partiality. You say, Greg, what's the big deal? We don't believe that. Yes, you do. You do believe that, or at least you've heard it. There is a teaching that is going on in the church today that is rampant. And the teaching's this, that when you live on this earth, how you live, you earn crowns. Right? And the crowns that you earn are based upon what you sacrifice. Now, there's five crowns. If you read the theology, there's five crowns that can be given to you. The crown of life. The crown of sacrifice if you've been martyred. There's all different kinds of crowns. And each one of those crowns represents a reward that God has given you. Now, Christian, if you live your life right on this earth, God will give you a crown. And in glory, you might have four crowns. And there might be three crowns. There might be two people crowns. But, of course, we brush all this off with the idea that we'll all cast them at Jesus' feet. But implicit in the theology of crowns is the implication that there will be people in heaven who are more honored than other people. Guys, woe is me. I mean, you don't know me. Let me speak to you as I am. You don't know me. Man, I'm a sinner. And I wish I was like Pastor Barry. Man, he knows his theology. He looks good. He acts good. His family's right in a row. Man, he'll get four crowns. He'll be next to the throne, and I'll be way down there. And so, while I can't wait to go to heaven, nevertheless, the preaching about crowns and the idea that what I do on this earth somehow places God in my debt all of a sudden starts making me feel uncomfortable knowing, again, I will never make cut. Guys, Paul says emphatically, that is wrong. The only veneration that will occur in glory is the Lamb, Jesus Christ. God Almighty, not man. And so what you do on this side of the grave will not make you more honorable in glory. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. So there's no partiality. The new life, the resurrection from the dead, there's nothing built into it which says you are more important than someone else. We're all saved by the same grace. We'll all fellowship together as the bride of the Lamb. Brings us to the second characteristic. The resurrection from the dead will be glorious. Notice with me verse 16. We're going to go back. Verse 16. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, brothers and sisters, we'll stop right there. Verses 16 and 17, Paul is placing statement upon statement upon statement to give you a snapshot of the second coming. And the snapshot of the second coming is one word here, glory. All of these phrases paint the picture of unimaginable glory. Let me walk you through it phrase by phrase. Verse 16a, the Lord Himself would descend from heaven with a shout. That in the Greek is an authoritative declaration. It was the same word used in the ancient days of the shipmaster's call to his rowers. That's the shout. Row, right? Row. It's the military officer to his soldiers in battle. It speaks of an excited command, right? Charge! It is also used in the ancients with regards to the hunter to his hounds or the charioteer to his horses. And the picture behind this shout is this authoritative cry often uttered in the midst of great excitement. So at the last day, there's going to be a shout. And according to John 5, most likely that shout will come from God Himself, God the Father. This shout will ring out. You've heard of the cry that went around the world, something like that. This is a shout that will be heard throughout the world. And it will be added to with the voice of the archangel, verse 16b. The voice of the archangel. You know, we go, well, what does that mean? You know, in Paul's day, that meant a lot. Angels were much more part of the theology of Judaism in Christ's day as angels are, at least in our circles in our day. It was believed by the Jews that angels gave the Ten Commandments. That's why Paul says in Galatians 4:14, he references that. He talks about in Hebrews 2:2, is spoken about angels, that the law was given through the angels. So for the Jewish mind, angels were a big deal. And thus, in the book of Colossians and in Hebrews, where Christ is said to be greater than the angels, you've got to realize what's being written there. Whatever is being written, Paul in the book of Colossians and in the Hebrews, they're writing to a people who were actually trying to honor Christ. They weren't trying to devalue Christ. They were actually valuing Christ. They were believing Christ was an angel. And in that day, that was about as good as you can get next to God. Well, they were wrong. Nevertheless, they were devaluing Christ. And Paul wrote it. Guys, he's not an angel. He's God. But nevertheless, in the Jewish mind, angels were big deals. And amazingly, guys, not only the shout, but the archangel's voice will be added to the shout of God. And then we read with the trumpet of God. Trumpets in the Old Testament were used in times of festivity and triumph. For example, in religious celebrations in 2 Samuel 6 and Psalm 81, in Psalm 115, 150, we see the trumpet. In the time of military triumph, Joshua 6, when they were marching around Jericho, Judges 7, 1 Kings 1. Theophanies in the Old Testament were accompanied by trumpets, Exodus 19, Isaiah 27, Joel 2. And finally, God, when He came and rescued His people from hostile oppression, that was also accompanied by a trumpet, Zechariah 1:16. The trumpet, therefore, in the mind of Paul, in the mind of the biblical writer, was the sign of victory and celebration. It was the sign of conquest. So you've got the voice of God. You've got the voice of the archangel. You've got the trumpet of God. And then, lo and behold, you've got the dead in Christ rising first. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was a sign and seal of the power and deity of Jesus Christ. I'll say it again. The resurrection of Christ, Romans 1, was the sign and seal of the deity and the power of the Son of God. Our resurrection is the sign and seal of the power and deity of Jesus Christ. You see the glory? Beings who have been dead for 4,000, 5,000, 6,000 years, their bodies will coalesce and be raised by the Word of God. Wow! That's power. And then we read, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. The word for caught up literally means to seize, to carry off by force. Denotes the notion of a sudden swoop and usually that of a force which cannot be stopped. The Latin for this word is raptus, where we get the word rapture. What a glorious rapture that will be. Now guys, unlike the dispensational view of the rapture, notice the nature of this rapture. This is a great one. Verse 17b. We will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. Two things are being taught in that little phrase. The first one. When we meet the Lord, we will escort Him back to the earth. Did you know that? 1 Thessalonians 4. The voice of God, or the shout of God, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, the dead rising, we join them. We're going to meet Christ and escort Him back to the earth. You say, where do you get that? In the Word. Apontesis is the Greek word. And then that word is used every place in the New Testament. It's used this way. And it's used this way primarily in the classical Greek too. The word apontesis is the word which was used in the ancient time of when the leaders of a given city would go out and meet a dignitary and escort him back. That was known as the meeting or the apontesis. F.F. Bruce wrote, when a dignitary paid an official visit to a city in Hellenistic times, the action of the leading citizens in going out to meet him and escorting him back on the final stage of his journey was called the apontesis or the meeting. For example, Matthew chapter 28, Christ is telling the parable of the virgins. Listen to what it says. Matthew 25, verse 6. While the bridegroom was delaying, the the virgins got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight, there was a shout. Behold, the bridegroom, come out and meet him. That's the Greek word. Then all those virgins rose, trimmed their lamps, and they met him. Guys, you know the Jewish wedding ceremony. The 10 virgins or the virgins would be waiting. They wouldn't know when the wedding started. There wasn't a wedding time, 2 o'clock, meet at the church. No, it was sometime this week, the groom is going to come with his men. And they're going to come and meet the virgins. And then they're going to go throughout all of the ancient city, banging pots and shouting horns, blowing horns, saying, the wedding feast has begun. And the idea here is the virgin's job was to go out and meet him and escort them. Clearly from Matthew 25. You see it in Acts chapter 28. Acts 28 verse 15. We read these words. This is Paul arriving in Rome. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and three inns to meet us. That's the word. And then Paul saw them. He thanked God and took courage. And when we entered Rome, you see that? They met Paul and they escorted him back to where? To Rome. That's the word. And when 1 Thessalonians therefore says that we shall meet the Lord in the air, that is meaning nothing less that we will meet Christ and escort him back in regal procession to this earth where he takes the throne. You see that? Amazing. There's a teaching today that says Jesus Christ comes back, we meet him in the air, and we go back into heaven. Guys, that is the exact opposite of what this Greek word says. And those who say that accuse me and many like me of spiritualizing the Greek text. You can't get more specific and literal by this Greek word. That word specifically in every occurrence in the New Testament and in classical literature primarily means to meet with a view to escorting back. That's exactly what's going to happen. But notice where it's going to happen. Where are we going to meet him, guys? Where? In the air. You see the significance behind that? Ephesians 2:2 says that Satan is the prince and the power of the air. In Judaism, it was believed that Satan and the demons ruled the air. That Christ is meeting us in the air and we're going to escort him back. The idea there is the triumphal entry. Think of that great and glorious day. It's going to happen again. But we're going to be there. And instead of Christ coming off and casting money changers out and being denied again, Christ is going to come and take up session on this earth as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we will be there. But they're going to meet in the air, implying that the rule of Satan is over. Christ has vanquished Satan and the demons. Wow. All of these descriptions, verses 16 and 17, describe together the idea of glory. John Calvin wrote of this verse, "The apostle unquestionably had nothing further in view here than to give some taste of the magnificence and venerable appearance of the judge." He's right on. He, with many others who have observed that. This is about the venerable appearance of Christ. And that, family of God, is the second characteristic of the resurrection from the dead. It's not only impartial, it's glorious. The trumpet of God, the voice of the angels, the shout of God, the dead rising, us meeting, escorting Christ back in procession, where Christ takes his regency on this earth. Wow. What a day that will be. You know, guys, one of Moses' greatest desires in his life. Do you remember what his desire was? Exodus 33, 34. What is his greatest desire? He wanted to see God's glory. Do you remember that? Exodus 33? There comes that point in the desert where he looks to God and he says, God, show me your glory. Do you remember that? And God says, no man can see me and live, Moses. But there's a place in the rock. I'll place you. And when I pass by, you can look. You know what the Hebrew says? The Hebrew says, you can look at my back or you can look where I was. Moses never saw God. He saw God's back. He saw where God was. This was a theophany. And you know what Moses did? Not even beholding God, but seeing where God was. He fell down and worshipped. He worshipped. I don't know about you guys, but you know what moves me in worship service? It's not music. It's certainly not the surroundings. What moves me in worship service? It's the knowledge that as sinful, as wretched, as unfaithful that I have been this past week, as unworthy as I am to stand in the presence of God after all the smut I have brought God's name through this past week, God Himself comes in the worship service and says, "Peace, be still, come to me." What moves me in worship is the character of God, the compassion of Almighty God that comes down and says to the sinner, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." The high point of any worship service is when the worship leader says, "Family of God, if you confess your name, I'm sorry, if you confess your sin in the name of Jesus Christ, you're forgiven." It's the high point. And we build from there. That's the high point. That me, sinful Greg, thirst in all my scum and mess, can be received with a smile on the face of God. That's propitiation. And yet, family of God, do you realize that the second coming of Jesus Christ, I will stand in the presence of a being. You will stand in the presence of a being much greater than you and I can imagine today. And do you realize that that being that you're standing in the presence of will have come back for you? All the glory, all the splendor is for the glory of God and for you, brother and sister. You, child, behold the love of God who comes back for you, His bride. That's the glory of the second coming. For you. I'm not worthy of such love. Amen. It's impartial. It's glorious. And finally, guys, would you notice? It brings with it unbreakable communion with Christ. Notice with me verse 17b. Thus, we shall always be with the Lord. Amazing. It's important to note that "we" there is not individual. It's a first person plural. Paul's not talking about ourselves individually. He's talking about the church, the bride of Christ, us, the family of God. We. Hey, Philippian brothers, we. You who don't like each other, we shall always be with the Lord. That's an amazing statement. In the garden, when Adam and Eve walked with God, Genesis 3:8, it says God came walking in the cool of the day, implying that that was the normal mode of God and that God created man to fellowship with man. Or with God. But as God fellowshiped with man in the garden, you recall that there was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as long as that tree stood there, that was a reminder to Adam and Eve that the fellowship with God was mutable. And mutable it was. Adam and Eve sinned, and the rest of us have grieved ever since. Well, do you realize in the new heavens and the new earth, the one thing lacking, Revelation describes the new heavens and the new earth, and it describes it almost in the same terms as the book of Genesis describes the Garden of Eden. But there's a couple things lacking, and the main thing that's lacking in the new heavens and the new earth is, guess what? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There is none. In the new heavens and the new earth, our relationship with God will not be mutable. Changeable, alterable. We shall forever be with the Lord. Now you say, "Now wait a second, Greg, I thought we have that now." In fact, Romans 8 says, "Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Isn't our relationship with God right now immutable? Well, yeah. But then again, In fact, turn with me, if you would, as we close, to the book of Solomon, Song of Songs. Song of Solomon, chapter 5. The book was written by Solomon. Though it's poetry, nevertheless, it's a description of true biblical love. It's a description of a man's love for his wife and a wife's love for her husband. And it's a description, more importantly, of God's love for His church and the church's love for God. Now we pick up the story, chapter 1 through chapter 2, the maiden, the bride, is brought to the royal residence. Chapter 2, 7 through chapter 3, 5, the bride thinks about her man. Chapter 3, 6 through chapter 5, 1, Solomon and the woman are described. And then in chapter 5, verse 2, we get the context. I was asleep, this is the woman, but my heart was awake. A voice. My beloved was knocking. Open up to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is drenched with dew, my locks with the damp of the night. Get the scene. It's night. The woman's in bed. And her husband knocks at the door. Says, open up. This is a picture of us, guys. This is us. It's been a long day. It's been a long week. We lay our head on the pillow. And something inside of us says, oh, you didn't read the Word. You haven't had your quiet time today. In fact, you haven't had it all week. Maybe you should get up. You hear that knock. Verse 3. The woman says, I dare you. I've taken off my dress. How can I put it back on? I've washed my feet. How can I get them dirty? She says, I'm in bed. Can't you go away and come back another day? If I get up, I got to get dressed. I got to put stuff on my feet. And by the time I get to the door, they'll be dirty. To get back in bed, I'll have to wash my feet again. But then, my beloved extended his hand through the opening. The woman sees the doorknob jiggling. And my feelings were aroused for him. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh. My fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. She feels the perfume of her husband, and she can probably smell it. So she opens to her beloved, but my beloved had turned away and had gone. My heart went out to him, and as he spoke, I searched for him, but I did not find him. I called him, but he did not answer me. It's you and me, guys. You're in bed, and you feel that tug of the Word of God, or it's been a while, and you feel that tug, and you go, not tonight. But something compels you, and you finally get out of bed, but you're not out of bed to fellowship with God. You're out of bed out of guilt. You're out of bed out of duty. You're reading God's Word because if you don't read it, you know God will get you. You know tomorrow just won't be blessed. And so you're up and you're sitting at your chair, but the moment's gone. The moment's passed. That compulsion that first was there, that holy hunger to fellowship with God has been replaced with guilt and duty and the motive accordingly. And so now you're sitting down and you feel like God's gone and He's nowhere to be seen. And so what do we read of this woman? Chapter 5, verse 7 through 9 and 6, 1, she searches for her husband frantically. Chapter 5, 10 through 16, she spends a brief moment thinking about the beauty of her man. And then chapter 6, verse 2, notice the text. She realizes that her love is in the garden. My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of balsam, to pasture his flock in the garden, to gather lily. And then she repeats in hope the truth of their relationship. Verse 3, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. This is very instructive for God's people. When she had turned her back against her husband, and her husband had left, she did three things. She responded first by seeking him. She sought after her husband. She then responded by meditating on his beauty. chapter 5, verses 10 through 16. And she responded by trusting in the relationship. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. When she finally found her husband, chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, do you know what her husband does? Don't miss this. Her husband repeats to her the words he told her on the wedding night. No anger. Just love. Is my relationship with God viable? Not in its being, but in its well-being. Song of Solomon is me, family of God. It's you. And while God has saved us to forever walk with Him on this side of the grave, we can be found like this woman saying, God, not tonight. I don't feel like it. And then when you and I finally do get around to it, He's gone. Or perceptively, He's never left you. You feel like your prayers are banging off the walls. You feel like it's dead. I'm in the realm of the dead. Where's God? Family of God. That's why the second coming of Jesus Christ was such an incredible thought to Paul. The resurrection of the dead. Because listen, 1 Thessalonians 4. Thus, we shall always be with the Lord. Notice that text doesn't say He'll always be with us. Because He always is. You shall name Him Emmanuel, meaning Christ with us. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. The covenantal grace of God is such that He is always with us. It's we who experientially turn our backs upon Him. And the new heavens and the new earth, the resurrection from the dead, will be a time when, family of God, you and I will never know again what it's like to turn our backs against a Savior who has loved you and loved me like He has. Thus, Paul in that Roman cell, and we in ours, say, come, Lord, quickly. Come. That's our hope. Let's pray. Father, we love You this morning. As we bow before You, we proclaim to You our love. And we proclaim to You our passion for the day when, Lord, we shall attain to the resurrection of the dead, where we as a body shall meet You and forever be with You, our Lord. Father, thank You for such a glorious truth. Thank You, Father, that truth is real today. And thank You, Father, that we are called in Your Word to live in light of it today. And so, Lord, as we end this service with the table of the Lord, oh God, let us so eat and drink unto our fellowshipping with You, unto our delight in You. Father, we pray this day for us, hearts so prone to wander. With Paul, we say the things we want to do, we don't. The things we don't want to do, we do. Who will deliver us from such a wretched realm? Thank You, Lord Jesus. We have the deliverance in You. Lord, bless us now as we go to Your table. Assure us of this. Feed our souls now. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.